Join me in welcoming President Barry.
My brothers and sisters in Christ, especially you who serve as under shepherds of the flocks of the Master. Grace and peace to each of you from him who is, was, and is to come, even Jesus Christ, our righteousness. I'd like to use the 1 hour time slot that has been allotted to me for the Quo Vadimus to build on what's already been shared by previous speakers, and use this time slot as sort of a reaction wrap-up to what has been said. I'd like to express my thanks to Concordia Seminary for hosting the Theological Symposium. I'm pleased that each of our seminaries host gatherings such as this for the benefit and edification of our pastors. As we've listened to the various presenters over the past day and a half, I know that we will all leave the symposium with some important insights and food for further thought. One of the dangers one always faces in a symposium such as this is what one brother pastor once called the intelligentsia syndrome. And what did he mean by that? He meant the temptation to speak in such a way as to wow the audience with polysyllabic words intended to razzle-dazzle the group. To do otherwise might leave those who paid their $75 or $95 registration fee feeling as though they did not get their money's worth. In this connection, I can recall clearly one of the first theological convocations that I was privileged to attend. It was a meeting in connection with one of the old Lacusa theological division discussions, and for some reason or other, the administrator in New York who scheduled this scheduled the meeting at a summer camp 100 miles north of Duluth, Minnesota, in mid-November. Now, if you've ever been at a summer camp, not winterized, 100 miles north of Duluth, Minnesota, in mid-November, you can imagine what the weather was like. Cold, cold, cold. That was the only time in my life that I found myself sleeping for 4 consecutive nights with my overcoat on. But the point I wanted to make here is that what happened with one of the speakers in connection with his presentation. He was an extremely learned doctor of theology of the LCA College. He began his presentation with the statement, "If you have any questions whatsoever as we move along, I just want you to raise your hand." And with that, he then proceeded to launch into his presentation, and for 1 hour and a half, he held forth with the most complicated, jargon-filled presentation I have ever heard. I can assure you that he would have impressed even Noah Webster by the size of the words he used. As all this happened, the audience sat there absolutely dazed. Not one person raised their hand during the presentation. However, at the end of his speech, a man stood up and said, when you began your presentation, you said if there was anything we didn't understand or wanted to ask about, that we should raise our hand. I want to tell you that I did not raise my hand because until this moment, I did not even know what to ask. But now I do. And my only question for you is this. I will read, first of all, what I put in the manuscript, and then I will tell you what he said. What in the world did you say? What he really said was, "I have only one question for you, and it is this. What the hell did you say?" The professor stood there stunned, not knowing how to respond. And sadly, he had become so used to presenting his thoughts in such complicated manner that he no longer was able, sadly, to communicate clearly with the church. Well, not wanting to fall into that trap, I will be presenting the Quo Vadimus, Where Are We Going, paper in the following manner. First, I'd like to review with you some of the basic principles of church fellowship which have marked the confessional positions of our church down through the years. I will offer a few observations about these principles as well. Second, I'd like to apply these church fellowship principles to some very real-life situations which one encounters in the parish today. And third, I will comment on where the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is going with regard to church fellowship. In this connection, I will also review phases in our Synod's attitude in regard to church fellowship issues. And therefore, I've entitled the presentation, Where Are We Going with the Doctrine of Church Fellowship, Understanding and Applying the Principles of Church Fellowship. Roman numeral 1, the principles of church fellowship. It seems more important than ever for us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to understand clearly our scriptural and confessional principles of church fellowship. The 1981 CTCR document entitled The Nature and Implications of the Concept of Fellowship lists several key principles. The following principles, I believe, are especially critical for our discussion of church fellowship. 1. Spiritual fellowship with Christ and with all believers is given with faith in the heart, fides qua. 2. Faith in the heart comes into being through the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the gospel in word and sacrament. 3. The confession of the apostolic faith, fides quae, as it is taught in the Scriptures, is mandated by God for the sake of the edification and extension of Christ's body, the Church. 4. Church fellowship is constituted by agreement in the faith which is confessed, fides quae, and not by faith in the heart, fides qua. 5. The refusal to affirm church fellowship and the sense of external unity in the church with those who do not confess their faith, fides quae, as it is taught in Scripture, is not an optional matter, but a scriptural mandate. 6. The quest for church fellowship, as well as its acknowledgement when agreement in the confessions of the faith has been achieved, are not optional matters, but scriptural mandates. The important question in our Synod today when it comes to church fellowship is this: what is the best way for us to understand, explain, and apply these principles? A number of papers presented during the symposium have provided various opinions on how best to answer that question. I also would like to offer a few observations along this line. Observation number 1. I believe that one of our Synod's most fundamental challenges is to understand that church fellowship is never simply a matter of inter-Christian relations, strictly speaking. We need to think in terms of church and churches and of orthodox and heterodox confessions. Church fellowship is based upon a consensus in the objective marks of the church, the word and sacrament, and the orthodox confession of the gospel, fides quae. Church fellowship is not based upon the subjective faith in the heart of the individual, fides quae. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has taught historically with C.F.W. Walther that the Evangelical Lutheran Church rejects all fraternal and churchly fellowship with those who reject its confessions in whole or in part. And the reason why we have done this is not because of some desire to isolate ourselves from the rest of the Christian community, but because of our desire to remain faithful to the Word. Now, many in our Synod have observed in recent years that they would see, as it were, a new trend when it comes to speaking about church fellowship. It is said by some that we should fellowship on the basis of the degree to which we are agreed in the gospel. There is the potential in such thinking for putting the criteria for church fellowship on a sliding scale between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. The underlying philosophy for this position on church fellowship is, quite frankly, individualism. The simple fact of the matter, as taught in the Scriptures and the Confessions, is that it is not possible to deal with matters of church fellowship in terms of individuals. If we do, we will go wrong in one of two ways. We may become extremists with our individualism, insist that individual Christians cannot even pray together. That would be one extreme. Or the other extreme would be the position that individuals may participate together in the marks of the church as long as there is some level of agreement about the gospel. Thus we must avoid what some have called an exclusive individualism and also an inclusive individualism. The need here is to move back to the true basis for church fellowship, not what the individual believes or does not believe personally, but rather what their churches believe, teach, confess, and practice. The question, simply put, is this: where do individuals regularly commune and hear the Word of God preached and taught? Where they do, this is their confession, which they give publicly before the world. This is the confession upon which we determine if we can enjoy fellowship with them or not. The early Christian clearly understood and operated on this principle. Werner Ehlert notes, by his partaking of the sacrament in a church or a Christian declares that the confession of that church is his confession. Since a man cannot at the same time hold two differing confessions, he cannot commune in two churches of differing confession. If anyone does this, nevertheless, he denies his own confession or he has none at all. Observation number two. We also need to keep intact the old Lutheran distinction between cooperation in externals and cooperation in sacred things. In other words, we have always recognized that there is the possibility for cooperation in matters not pertaining to the marks of the Church and thus not touched upon the gospel itself. Insofar as this cooperation lies outside the marks of the Church, it does not concern church fellowship. There has never been any question among us that it is possible to cooperate in external activities with other Christians. Questions have arisen in regard to what extent such participation indicates a full consensus in the gospel. For example, if we share with other Christian groups an interest in feeding the hungry or opposing abortion, we may join in efforts to accomplish our common interest. We do not join together to do this because we wish to announce that we have achieved a consensus in the gospel. But if, on the other hand, we are asked to join in such efforts as expressions of our unity in the faith, then we would have to refuse, since we must first achieve this unity before we can express it visibly through any such work together. Observation number three. Another important need in our Synod today is the need to understand clearly what the Lutheran confessions teach about church fellowship. We will view this first from the vantage point of Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession and then Article 10 of the Formula of Concord. We begin with Article 7. It is also taught among us that one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. This is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. For it is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached according to the pure understanding of it and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the word. Article 7 describes both the spiritual unity all Christians have, as well as the criteria for expressing that unity visibly. How clearly I can recall down through the years people saying that the famous expression in Article 7, the sottest est, it is sufficient, is a very bare minimum of consensus in the gospel. However, that is not true. The Lutheran confessors understood the gospel here in a broad sense to mean the articles of the Christian faith. Our confessions evangelically note that the basis for true unity and church fellowship is nothing more and nothing less than the divine means by which fellowship is created between God and His church, consensus in the word and sacraments. Hermann Sasse explains this well when he writes, there are those who suppose that they can establish degrees of unity. The degrees match the level of agreement reached so far in the discussion. The consensus one tries to read out of Article 7 is, in all such cases, a purely human arrangement. Not agreement in doctrine. Not only the consensus in the pure doctrine and the right administration of the sacrament is the consensus demanded by the Augsburg Confession. That is the great unanimity with which the first article of the Augsburg Confession begins, a consensus not made by man, but given by God, the consensus in the right faith, which only the Holy Spirit creates. But now let us turn our attention to Article 10 of the Formula of Concord, in which we read this important statement about the nature and basis of fellowship. Churches will not condemn each other because of a difference in ceremonies, when in Christian liberty one uses fewer or more of them, as long as they are otherwise agreed in doctrine and in all its articles, and are also agreed concerning the right use of the holy sacraments. Again, the nature of the church is clearly articulated as being essential agreement in the confession of the gospel and all its articles, and in the administration of the sacraments. Thus, Article 10 of the Formula complements nicely Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession. These two articles must be viewed together as a unit whenever we are talking about the scope and the limits of church fellowship. Moreover, this is a fact which all of the confessors and our church fathers clearly understood and ascribed to down through the years. These, then, are the principles that we wish to uphold and apply. And now, by way of illustration, let me mention a few situations which call for, I believe, a faithful application of our fellowship principles. Roman numeral 2. Examples of the application of the principles of church fellowship. As pastors, I'm sure that there are those times when you are tempted to look to heaven and say, "From this deliver me, good Lord." This is why it's so very good to know that the Lord of the church continues to pray for his church and for his ministers. We stand at our station and do our duty and minister faithfully to God's people. As you do this, I want to encourage you to hold high our church's scriptural and confessional principles of church fellowship. True, you may pick up a little bit of criticism and flack in the process of doing this, but criticism from the world and from within Christendom, and sometimes even from within your own synodical family, must not deter you or alter your commitment to our principles of church fellowship. All you need to do is to leaf back through the Old and New Testaments to see one after another example of times when men of God experienced criticism for being faithful. How much easier life would have been for Moses, or for an Elijah, or for Jeremiah, or for Paul, or Peter, if only they would have given into the temptation to overlook certain clear directives from the Lord. In some cases they did, and the results were very, very sad. Whenever one wants to be faithful to that which they know is right and true, you can rest assured that there are going to be a plenty of people standing all around on every side, ready to pull their Magnum 44s and blast you. It comes with the territory when you pledge yourself to the Lutheran confessions. So what I would like to do at this point is to illustrate the principles of church fellowship that we have been discussing with some specific examples of situations when these principles are put into practice. Example 1. You find yourself planning an installation or an ordination service for a new brother pastor who's coming into the circuit. On the afternoon of the installation, you arrive at the church and find pastors vesting to participate in the service. There are a couple of men there that you do not recognize. So you walk over to them and introduce yourself, thinking that they must be some fellow LCMS pastors who are friends of the man being ordained or installed. You discover, however, that one is the local UCC minister and another the local ELCA pastor. Now, what do? You will need to tell these men that they are welcome to bring greetings to the congregation after the service. But you will also explain to them that it would not be appropriate for them to vest and join with the clergy during the worship service. You want to be faithful to the fellowship principles of our synod. You realize that to permit these pastors to participate in this way would indicate that our church bodies are in fellowship. You will remember that Synod's Constitution, Article 6, indicates that it is inappropriate to participate in the rites and services of heterodox bodies. It is clear, therefore, that it is inappropriate for representatives of heterodox bodies likewise to participate in the rites and services of our churches, even on occasional services such as an installation. Example 2. You accept a call to a new parish and you discover after arriving there that the parish has been participating for a number of years in joint worship services on Good Friday and Thanksgiving. On the one hand, you recognize that you're still in what they call the trial period with your new congregation. But on the other hand, you recognize that our fellowship principles would indicate that participating in this sort of service is not appropriate. You recall the clear scriptural and confessional principles which point out that joint participation in the marks of the church is possible only when there is full agreement in the gospel and all its articles. And so you decline to participate, taking great care, to explain your decision to your congregation. Example 3. The next example is a little more complex. You're a new pastor at St. John's Happytown, Nebraska. You've just been getting along magnificently with your congregation. A young family asks you if Uncle Bill can baptize their little baby. You discover that Uncle Bill is an ELCA pastor. All the relatives are going to be there, and everyone would just love to have Uncle Bill do this. Uncle Bill represents the ELCA church body with whom we have deep, serious theological differences. You lovingly and patiently and pastorally explain that your decision not to permit Uncle Bill to baptize the baby is a valid one, and pray that God will bless your discussions with the family. Example four, it's Confirmation Sunday. There will be communion in connection with the service. One of your members tells you that Billy's baptismal sponsors will be joining the family and attending the church that day. They tell you that these folks are no longer Lutherans, but joined a Presbyterian church when they moved away. The family asks you, Pastor, would it be possible for them to receive communion? Because after all, they were confirmed as Lutherans way back when. You know that there are those who will tell you, go ahead and make an exception to the rule of close communion. But you realize that where a person regularly worships and communes is their public confession of faith as to what they believe, a position which has been accepted down through the years in the Lutheran Church. And so you kindly decline to commune Billy's sponsors. Now, in all of these situations, there's an opportunity for witness to the truth of God's Word, and we really need to recognize that fact. And I'm going to read that sentence again. In all of these situations, there is an opportunity to witness to the truth of God's Word, and we really need to recognize that fact. It need not be a destructive experience, nor do you need to make it this way by any sort of rude behavior on your part. Yes, you may take a little heat in the process, sometimes even more than a little heat, but God will give you the wisdom and the common sense to handle the situation aright. In each of the examples, it takes a little fiber to do what is right. It may even involve some severe criticism. Rather than try to soften our confessional principles when it comes to fellowship, we need in an evangelical way to do what is right and to do what is faithful. We need to explain why we do what we do and explain it in a patient and loving manner. I can clearly recall any number of times when I was able to serve as a district president in sitting down with a brother pastor and addressing these sort of situations. Repeatedly, I found myself needing to share encouragement to the pastor to hang in there for the Lord. I knew that at times they would feel as though they had joined the three men in the fiery furnace. But I also realized that if they would but pastorally hold to the confessional principles that they know to be true, they would earn respect, if not even agreement, of the persons with whom they are speaking. In our center today, we are noticing compromise and exceptions, that this is becoming a rule. We notice an erosion of our fellowship principles. And thus, in turn, this will lead us to indifference also in regard to doctrine and practice if we do not correct the same. Nor must we permit a well-intentioned zeal for missions to minimize our desire for pure doctrine and practice. It never is a case of either or when it comes to missions and pure doctrine and practice, but it is always a case of both and. Roman numeral 3. Why put our principles into practice? And how have we done so in the past? With the principles of church fellowship before us and with examples of the application of the principles fresh in our minds, it is good for us to ask two concluding questions. Why do we put our principles into practice? And how have we done this in the past? First of all, the question, why do we put our principles into practice? Two words would sum up our answer here: faithfulness and witness. First, for the sake of faithfulness, because it is to faithfulness that you have been called. St. Paul writes in Galatians, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed." We have no choice but to resist any intrusion into the pure word which false doctrine will bring. It is precisely in matters of church fellowship that our confession and faithfulness to the word is in the last analysis tested. We limit church fellowship to those churches and persons in those churches with whom we enjoy a genuine consensus in the gospel and the sacraments. The second reason we practice our principles of church fellowship is for the sake of being able to witness to the truth. Now, what do I mean by that? First of all, the witness dimension for our own people is extremely important. To act as though there are no serious theological differences among the various Christian denominations in our nation is to lack a faithfulness on the part of being under-shepherds to God's people. Our people need to know that there are very serious theological differences that exist between Christian denominations. They also need to know that these differences can and will eventually erode the truth of the gospel if we allow them to go unchecked and unnoticed. And consequently, our fellowship principles have a very practical aspect for our own people. With them, we are able to say, here in this church body we find the truth, but here we find error. We thank God for the truth where it is present, but we also need to be very keenly aware of the error. But the same would also hold true as we use our fellowship principles to witness to other Christian denominations. We rejoice and thank God for what we hold in common with fellow Christians around the world. In many cases, together we confess that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. We may even confess a common creed, such as the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. We say together that we believe in the Holy Christian Church and the communion of saints, and we dare never lose sight of this fact. We need to thank God regularly that we are able to make that kind of a confession together. But the other side of the coin is also true, brethren, and that is that it is likewise that we have a responsibility to say to erring church body that this teaching or that teaching that we find among them is not in accord with the Holy Scriptures. And to deviate from Scripture is a very serious matter, which if left unchecked can again erode the gospel in their midst. We cannot shirk this duty and responsibility to speak out against error in other church bodies as we carry out our duties as pastors within our own. When we refuse fellowship with other Christians, it is indeed a bitter pill to have to swallow. It is a word of law and judgment on the part of the person's confession of the faith. But this is the way the gospel and law works. Law first, then gospel. We do not wish to mix the two. We will use the opportunity to witness to the truth. Our love for the truth of God's word is what leads Missouri to say no for the time being, so that hopefully we can eventually say yes to the full truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But what about the second question which we ask? How have we as a church body applied our principles of church fellowship in the past? It's interesting to take a look back whenever you want to take a look forward. And recently I received some information from Dr. August Silflow of the Concordia Historical Institute that I found most interesting. He had traced the history of Missouri's synodical attitude towards other churches down through the years. It is interesting to note that there were actually four phases in our history, and I'd like to briefly share these with you. The first phase covers the period of 1847 to 1881. This phase was characterized by a genuine openness towards other Lutherans who unequivocally accepted the Augsburg Confession. When there was this unanimity and acceptance of ground rules, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod welcomed and pursued dialogue in the form of free conferences from 1856 to 1859 and colloquies from 1866 to 1872. Prayers were offered at these gatherings that the Holy Spirit might lead the participants into agreement. And while not for a moment willing to budge an inch on their confessional principles, the Missouri Synod representatives participated with zeal in these discussions. They were unafraid to say before the world, "This we believe, teach, confess, and practice." The second period, which one can identify, is from 1881 to 1944. During this period, there was a certain hardening of the arteries, I guess you could call it in Missouri, when it came to viewing these subjects with great suspicion and even open hostility over against other Lutheran bodies. This was also true of other Christian denominations. This was due in large part to the bitter predestinarian controversy. It was during this period of time that an inappropriate view concerning prayer fellowship solidified. Missouri felt that it was wrong to join in any form of prayer with any group on any occasion for fear of violating church fellowship principles. The term isolationism comes to mind when one thinks of this period of Missouri's history. But finally, this period gave way to a third phase in our history. From 1944 until the early 1980s, it seemed that the Missouri Synod wished to return to the first phase. Opportunities for dialogue and discussion were sought eagerly with the goal of resolving doctrinal differences on the basis of Holy Scripture and the Confession. Prayers were included in many of these meetings, specifically for unity in a common confession of the full truth of the Word of God. There was a clear understanding of the differences between the cooperation in externals and the cooperation in sacred things. And some of the great Missouri Synod leaders of the day were keenly aware of the need for full consensus in the gospel before fellowship could be expressed. An interesting exchange occurred at a meeting of the old National Lutheran Council with the LCMS. It involved Dr. Behnken. President Behnken was asked by one of the National Lutheran Council participants, "How comprehensive is the sense in which the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod uses the term doctrine and doctrinal unity? Are there not different levels of cooperation possible according to degrees of unity?" And President Behnken responded as follows: "Whenever and wherever in the process of cooperation in externus with any church body not in fellowship with us, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments is included, it is contrary to the teaching of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and would come into the category of unionism. In essence, religious unionism consists in joint worship and work of those who are not united in doctrine. We cannot carry on joint work in Sacris with the NLC, nor any of its constituent bodies, unless by the grace of God we can fully establish unity in doctrine. And unity of doctrine can only be brought about by conferences at which both the doctrines in which we are fully agreed and the doctrines in which we are not fully agreed are mutually studied and discussed together." During the same period of time, the theological terrain in Missouri began to shift a little. There were those who were eager to push Missouri into the orbit of a more liberal Christianity. The effort culminated in the controversies that so many of us experienced in the late 1960s and the early 1970s. And while the controversy over biblical authority is very well known among us, not nearly as well known or as clearly as well recognized for its significance, was the controversy over fellowship issues. Many in our Synod have wondered if these issues were ever really adequately addressed and resolved. It seems that it has led us to the present time in which we are able to identify what I would call stage four. It seems now that there are those divergences in fellowship practices which were feared by leaders of our Synod in earlier decades. Further, many have noticed what they feel is even a shifting articulation and definition of our doctrine and principles of church fellowship. The idea that fellowship can be expressed in varying degrees according to the levels of agreement in the gospel is a particularly troublesome concept. We have noted important distinctions which must be retained among us. It seems that we are at a point in our Synod's history where we need to decide whether we will continue to remain faithful to those scriptural and confessional principles which we have ascribed to in days past, in both theory and in practice, or if we will be willing to begin to modify our views. What is this reason for the tendency that we see among us? Some have looked at our history and noticed that we have seemingly been given over in some instances to a sort of inferiority complex. It seems as though we Missourians are presently going through some type of an identity crisis, with the result that we have become overly conscious about what others may think of us or say about us. Charles Porterfeld Crowth, the great theologian of the old General Council, put it this way: "The Lutheran Church can never have any real moral integrity, real self-respect, or real claim on the reverence and the loyalty of her children while she allows the fear of denominations around her or the desire of their approval in any respect to shape her principles or control her actions. It is a fatal thing to ask not what is right, what is consistent, but what will they think about us, or how will our neighbors of a different communion regard this or that course of action. It is better to die than to prolong a miserable life by such a compromise of all that gives life its value." To me, these words ring with truth. We today in Missouri need to say before the world, and say it loud, this we believe, teach, confess, and practice. There is no need to be bashful or apologetic for being a confessional Lutheran church body in the present day and age. Rather, by God's grace and blessing, we are able to bring the message of the unadulterated gospel to a world that is lost in sin. We need to move forward boldly, yes, boldly in our mission efforts, while at the same time grasping firmly with equal boldness our scriptural confessional principles. We have nothing to fear by doing so. In fact, we anticipate that with great hope, God will bless. May I wrap up what I have to say in this presentation with three pertinent quotes. I think you will recognize the names of all three men: Francis Pieper, Martin Luther, and C.F.W. Walther. The first quote is from Dr. Pieper, who explains why church fellowship with heterodox churches is prohibited by God. Pieper: It is common knowledge that the presence of children of God in heterodox churches is urged to prove that it is right, even demanded by charity, to fellowship heterodox churches. This is the exact opposite of what the Scriptures teach, for the Scriptures say, avoid them. To say that love demands us and demands such a practice is a misuse of the word love. The love of God and the love of the brethren rather requires the opposite practice. He who loves Christ's word, and Christ commands us to avoid all who teach anything that are contrary to the word. The Christian church can and should have patience with the erring and seek through instruction to remove the error, but never can or should the church grant equal right with the truth on the part of error. If it does, it renounces the truth. Dr. Luther has this observation to make regarding fellowship: "Whoever really regards his doctrine, faith, and confession as true, right, and certain cannot remain in the same stall with such as teach or adhere to false doctrine." Finally, then, an observation by C.F.W. Walther from one of his editorials in Lera and Vera: "As much as our poor hearts, especially in these last days of sore distress, would cherish peaceful fellowship with all who confess to be Christians and Lutherans, and as heavy, indeed as frightful, a cross it is for us to have to be separated from many persons who are otherwise so completely lovable, God's truth and man's salvation, based on it alone, rank higher. Increasing the rift of separation dare not deter us, for where there is no doctrinal unity, the rift and separation have already taken place, and that is the responsibility of the aorist, not the orthodox. What good is a large, external, united Lutheran church on which the worm of spiritual disunity gnaws? Such a church we leave to the General Synod. May God preserve us from the nets of seduction in an evil age, nets that are woven even more finely. Yes, in these last days of sore distress, grant us, dear Lord, true steadfastness, that pure we keep till life is spent, thy holy word and sacrament. Conclusion. Our confessional Lutheran commitment permits us to make a unique witness for the gospel in our world today. It seems today that we need to avoid two potential dangers. We dare not, I repeat, we dare not retreat into a position of isolationism. We simply must not do that. Nor must we permit weak and poor practice to hinder our clear confessional witness. We must avoid these two extremes and walk together in hope toward the end of the 20th century. So, quo vadimus, where are we going? By God's grace, we are going where He wants us to go, how He wants us to go, and as He has provided the way for us to go. And it is for that reason that I have repeatedly said that God's call to us in these closing years of the 20th century as members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod remains: keep the message straight, Missouri, and get the message out, Missouri. As we do, may God bless us, keep us steadfast, immovable, abounding in every good work which He has already prepared for us to do, to His glory and for the sake of the precious gospel of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the last sentence, maybe a little excursus. It wasn't too long ago that I found myself again talking with a brother pastor who, as he found himself standing for the principles that he had learned and were faithful to the scriptures when it came to his fellowship principles, was again experiencing a great deal of heat for his stand on the word. It brought back to my memory many times when I had sat with my brother pastors in the office and the study at the Iowa District Easter in their studies, talking with these kinds of issues. And often I would make reference back to the Old Testament prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19. You know, as you take a look there, you find Elijah simply following God's instructions and doing what God tells him to do. He asks the people, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him." He even says, "Step forward and prayed, O Lord God, let it be known this day that you are God." And pretty fantastic things happen. He has a pretty fiery presence of God that burns up the sacrifice, and he even brings about a pretty heavy rain, something that we in St. Louis don't need right now. But then everything turns awry. And Jezebel says to him, "So help me God," or maybe better, "So help me Baal. If it isn't true for you tomorrow what happened to the prophets of Baal, I'll bet my life on it. You're a dead man." Kind of interesting. It says Elijah was afraid, ran into the desert for his life, cried to God, "Take my life. Go ahead." 40 days later, you find him in a cave hiding outside of Horeb. And the Almighty God, in the form of the angel of the Lord, appears to him and says, "Come outside the cave, for your Lord is passing by." Tells, first of all, there's a powerful wind, and God is not in the powerful wind. There's an earthquake, and God is not in the earthquake. There's a consuming fire, and God is not in the fire. And then there's a wee, small voice, and God is in the voice. As you find yourself as brother pastor standing faithful for those confessional fellowship principles that you have learned on the basis of God's word, and you find yourself, as it were, running into the cave and crying out, "God, take my life,"
May God pull you outside of the cave and stand there, and you'll see the lightning and the fire and the earthquake. But as a faithful pastor of our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, holding confessionally to the Word, hear him in his wee small voice say to you, I am with you. I am with you. I will bless you. I will bless you. And I will make you a blessing. I will make you a blessing. And stand tall for the Lord. May the Almighty God, who day after day has been with you and blessed you, continue to watch over you as co-workers in the gospel, giving you great courage for Christ, as you hold high before the eyes of your people and also the church those confessional Lutheran principles on which we have stood when it comes to church fellowship. God bless you always. Thank you.